We appreciate very much those of you who've come to visit with us in our meeting tonight. It's good to have Brother Foltz here with us tonight, and Brother Vic, known each other for a long time, and it's always a pleasure to see them again. Appreciate them for the work they do. We were with them in a meeting down at Raytown here some time ago. And it's good to have them. But we have others visiting with us tonight, and we want each one of you to know how special you are and how much we appreciate you coming. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about an unchanging kingdom and a changing world. Wednesday night, we'll be talking about enemies of the family. And then on Thursday night, we're going to talk about the handwriting on the wall. Friday night, we'll talk about conviction or convenience. And so I hope that these subjects will be of some interest to you, that you'll be able to come back and study them with us, that you'll be able to influence people you know to come and study these lessons with us as well. I want to talk to you a little while tonight about some of the prophecies that had to do with the birth and the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The most important event in the history of the world was the birth of our Lord when he came into this world. Jesus left heaven voluntarily, came by the grace of God to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. The second chapter of Philippians said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All of that to the end, that we might also one day bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord." He said that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God the Father. I want to talk with you a little tonight then about some of the prophecies that foretold the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll notice the fulfillment of all of that, and I hope it'll be interesting to you. First of all, let's talk about prophecies about the birth of our Lord. The birth of Jesus was unusual in its nature. In the 7th chapter of Isaiah, in verse 14, the prophet said, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign." Whatever was going to be done now was divine in its nature. It was a divine evidence. God will give you a sign, he said. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Who ever heard of such a thing? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Some have said the word translated virgin in most of our translations should properly be translated a young woman. But there wouldn't be any sign in a young woman bearing a child, even a son. That's something that happens frequently, every day. There are young women that bear sons. But this was a divine evidence. God himself would give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. In the first chapter of Matthew, verses 22 and 23, concerning the birth of Jesus, it was said that this was done in fulfillment of what God had said through his prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Now the nature of his birth, not only was it he would be born of a virgin, he would have an earthly mother, but no earthly father, but this was a divine sign, he said, that this would be done. And then the sex of the child is identified in prophecy as well. She would bear a son, not just a child, but a son. Then his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. The child that she would bear or bring into the world would be God coming into the world. The best evidence I know to prove that God exists is the fact that God came. When Jesus came into the world, God came. Now, God the Father didn't come, but God the Son did come. Divinity became humanity. Deity walked among men when Jesus came. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means, or which being interpreted means, God with us. When Jesus was here, he was with us, all right. He was human. He took upon himself human form. He was with us, but he was God with us. In John 1 and verse 14, the Bible says that the Word, speaking of Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when Jesus came, the Word had become flesh to dwell among us. God with us. Then there were other prophecies about his birth. The very nature of his being was the subject of prophecy. If you turn to Isaiah the 9th chapter and look at verse 6 with me, prophet Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So the virgin would bear a child, bear a son. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. This child is going to be a ruler. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now notice what he said here about the nature of him. He's going to be a ruler. The government shall be upon his shoulders. Jesus, before he went back to heaven, said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. You go therefore and teach." Not only is that so, but in Ephesians, the 1st chapter, Paul spoke about what God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ruler, he's going to be a ruler. The government would be upon his shoulder. Furthermore, he would be called Wonderful Counselor. You have but to read the Sermon on the Mount to see the great wisdom with which he spoke. At the end of that oration, the Bible says in Matthew 7, verses 27 and 28, when he had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was indeed a wonderful counselor and instructor in the way of God. He would also be the Mighty God. Now, we understand when it talks about the Mighty God here, we have to keep in mind the clear distinction between the different members of the Godhead. God the Father had a purpose and a plan. Christ the Son came into the world to execute that plan. The Holy Spirit revealed God's mind so we would know what he wants us to be and to do. But all of these are divine. They're all divine. They're all deity in their nature. They have divine essence as opposed to human nature. And so he would be called the Mighty God. I think about when Jesus was in the boat and the storm came up on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples despaired for their lives. And they woke him up and they said, "Lord, don't you care that we're about to perish? And here you are asleep. And he awakened and rebuked the winds and the waves and the sea was calm. And they said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey his voice?" He was the Mighty God. He's the one that John said was involved in the creation of the earth. In John 1 and verse 2, he said, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So he's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. This describes his eternality. He has always been, and he always will be. In John 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That expression, "I am," is used to describe the eternal character of God. Now, we're temporary. We live with the clock and the calendar. God does not. He exists in the very element of eternality. And Jesus possessed all of that. The Everlasting Father. The emphasis here is on the word everlasting. He is the one who is from everlasting. There never has been a time when he was not, nor will there ever be a time when he will not be. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was a created being. Well, if that's so, then he wouldn't have been everlasting. But he's the everlasting Father. Not only that, but he's described as the Prince of Peace before Jesus was born. To the shepherds in the field, it was announced that one would come to bring peace upon the earth, peace unto all men, goodwill to them. The Prince of Peace. That peace does not necessarily mean that nations will finally come to the place that they won't have friction between themselves. As long as we live in the flesh and people are what they are, there's going to be friction between nations. But he's the Prince of Peace in the sense that he came to establish peace between man and God. We were alienated from God, not because of God's doing, but because of ours. In Isaiah 59, the first two verses, he said, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and your iniquities have hid his face from you." So the reason that man is separated and alienated from God is because of his own sin, his own iniquity. It's his fault. But Jesus came to establish peace. That's why in Ephesians, the second chapter, Paul said in verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that is, both Jew and Gentile. There was an antagonism between the two. But he has made peace between them now. As they have peace made with God, they have peace made with each other. So he is the Prince of Peace. Now there were other prophecies about his birth. The place of his birth was a subject of divine prophecy. In the fifth chapter of the little book of Micah, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. But Micah talked about the very place where this ruler would be born. He said, "Bethlehem, though you are small among the nations," or among the provinces, he said, "out of you shall come forth one who shall be a ruler." Let's read what he said. "Thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So we're talking about the same personage here. Here's one from everlasting. His goings forth have been from everlasting. But now he said, one from Bethlehem, though it's little among the thousands of Judah. Bethlehem, this little village, would be the place where this one who would be a governor or a ruler would come forth. So the place is identified. Not only that, but the time and place of that was fulfilled just exactly as the prophet said it would be. If you look with me in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, let's read the first seven verses here of that. It said, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Quirinius," or Cyrenius, "was governor of Syria." I want to stop there just a moment. Some of the skeptics have seized upon this passage to argue that the Bible is in error, that at the time when Jesus was born, Cyrenius had been governor earlier than this. They're sadly mistaken, because the historical fact is that Cyrenius, or Quirinius, as he's sometimes identified historically, was governor twice. He served two different times as governor of this area. And so the skeptics are wrong again. But it said that all went out to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Isn't that what Micah said? Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Notice she was his espoused wife. She's a virgin. "So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son." Isaiah said, "She shall bear a son," remember. "Wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So the time and the place of his birth were identified by the prophets long before it ever came to pass. And Luke reports the fulfillment of all of that. But there are a number of prophecies about the life of this marvelous one who was to come into the world. There are some silent years that we have about the life of Christ. And these are referred to in a summary statement in Luke, the second chapter, verses 51 and 52. This is this time frame here deals with the time when they'd been to Jerusalem to the feast, when Jesus was 12 years old. And they were returning, and they missed him in their company. And you can only imagine how frantic they must have been to realize that a 12-year-old boy was lost in Jerusalem. It was a pretty good-sized city. People came to these feasts from everywhere. So they hastily went back to the city to look for him. Guess where they found him? At the temple. He was sitting among the teachers of the law of Moses, asking and answering questions. They were amazed about this. And so when they started home, his mother said, "Don't you realize that your father and I have sought you sorrowing? We've been in great agony about this." And he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And the Bible said Mary treasured these things in her heart. And in verses 51 and 2, we have information here about the silent years of the life of Jesus, from the time he was 12 to the time he was about 30 when he began his public ministry. It said he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's all we know about those years, from the time he was 12 to the time he was about 30. When he began his public ministry. But there are prophecies about this ministry now. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, when Jesus now began his ministry, there's a time frame identified. It said in Matthew 4, 17, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then in Mark 1 and verse 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled," the time that the prophets have anticipated. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So he began his ministry now, his life. Past the silent years, he's into his ministry. The nature of this king that was to come is also a subject of prophecy. You turn back with me now to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11 we have a prophecy which has to do, first of all, with the nature of the king that was coming. And then the last part of that section deals with the nature of the citizens of that kingdom. But in the first five verses of Isaiah 11, I want you to notice some things that were said about him. He said in this passage, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, Jesse was the father of David, you remember. And when it talks about a branch growing out of his roots, here is one now that would be a descendant, not only of David, but of Jesse. And it said, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." One more thing about that branch. This expression, "the branch," is used a number of times in Isaiah and other prophetic utterances to describe the coming of the Messiah, the one hoped for and looked for. But he said, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Here's a description of the king that was coming now. He would have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. Remember what was said in Matthew chapter 3 when Jesus was baptized of John in the Jordan? After he was baptized, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him in the form of a dove and abode upon him. In the first chapter of John, beginning at verse 29, John said, "I saw and bear witness that the Father, God had said to John, the one upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and abiding upon him, he is the one that you sent to make the way for, to make preparation for." And John said, "I saw and bear witness that this is the one. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So Jesus was the one who came to do all of that. In John 5 and 36, Jesus said, if you don't believe what I've said, look at what I've done. Believe me for the work's sake, because these bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So the nature of the king is foretold in this passage and the various things that he would do. Notice about his work. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. They brought unto him the scroll of Isaiah's prophecy, and he turned to a section that we have marked and identified as Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he read from that, and then he sat down, gave the book back to the attendant to put it back in its place. And in verse 18, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, I want you to notice the things that were said about him here. The Spirit would be upon him. Well, the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, remember. And he would preach the gospel to the poor. You remember it is said that the common people heard Jesus gladly. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. Then he was sent to heal the brokenhearted. You think of the various things that happened during the ministry of Christ that helped to heal and to mend the brokenhearted. You think about when he was at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. He raised him from the dead. He came there to comfort Mary and Martha. In fact, in John 11:35, it said Jesus wept. I remember that verse very well because when I was a boy in Bible classes, we used to have a memory verse. And that verse got quoted quite often. Jesus wept. But he did, because he was compassionate. He saw the agony in which they were suffering because of the death of their brother. And he had been in their home. He loved them. And he agonized with them about that. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to mend what was broken. You think about the woman taken in adultery that was brought to Jesus in the 7th chapter of John. Here were some who'd been watching to try to catch her. They brought her as a test case to see what Jesus would say. They said, well, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery, and the law says she ought to be stoned to death. What do you say? I've always wondered why they didn't bring the man, too. It takes two to commit adultery, from what I understand. They didn't bring him. They just brought her. Fresh from the bed of adultery, no doubt wrapped up in a garment of some kind, but there she stood in the presence of the Lord and all of these accusing men who've gathered around. They didn't have any concern about her. No, all they were concerned about was trying to entrap the Lord in some way. And they said, what do you say? Jesus just stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they continued. They wouldn't let up. They harassed him. They continually asked him, what about this? Moses said she ought to be stoned. What do you say? Finally, he stood up. And he said, let the one of you that's without sin cast the first stone. Whichever one of you gentlemen's without sin, you throw the first stone at her. And they filed out one by one, beginning at the oldest unto the youngest. And Jesus looked at the woman and said, does no man condemn you? She said, no man, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now Jesus didn't excuse her sin. Don't think for one moment he did that. Jesus wasn't soft about adultery. He said, go sin no more. But Jesus was not in a position to pass judgment on the woman. He was not a witness. They said they were the witnesses, the ones who brought her. And yet none of them was willing to start the stoning. Jesus had compassion on the sinner. He didn't approve of the sin. He said, don't do it anymore. But he had compassion on the sinner. One time, Jesus, in the 9th chapter of Matthew, right toward the end of it, verse 36 beginning, looked upon the multitudes, and he saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and he had compassion on them. He said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his vineyard. Their souls to be gathered, and Jesus was compassionate upon them. When Jesus had uttered that severe sermon in Matthew the 23rd chapter, when he rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, preached the hardest sermon. I've never preached a sermon that hard. I've been accused at times of being a hard preacher. Sometimes I've been accused of being soft. I guess it depends on whose ox was gored or whose ox was not gored as to whether I was hard or soft. But I tell you, I have never preached a sermon as scathing as the one Jesus preached in Matthew 23. But you know how it ended? He went up on the slope of the Mount of Olives and looked out over the city of Jerusalem and wept. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It ended with a broken-hearted lament over the fact that they'd brought it upon themselves. They were headed for destruction. It didn't give him any pleasure whatsoever to say that. He came to heal the brokenhearted. It said he came to preach deliverance to the captives. We're still reading now from Isaiah chapter 61. This is what Jesus is talking about, what he read in the synagogue at Nazareth from the scriptures. He came to preach deliverance to the captives, those who are held in the bondage of sin. They're set free from that. Think about the thief on the cross when Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. There are other occasions when Jesus indicated deliverance to those who'd been held by the captivity or in captivity and in bondage to sin. He came to preach deliverance to the captives and to restore sight to the blind. One of the evidences of his divinity was his ability to work miracles. In John 9, we have the account of Jesus healing the man who was born blind. And when they questioned the man about it, they said, this fellow couldn't be a good man. Jesus, the man said, I don't know about that, but I'll tell you one thing, I was blind and now I can see. He came to restore sight to the blind. Not only those who were physically blind, but in the first chapter of Luke, in prophecy concerning the coming of Christ into the world, it was said that he came to shed light upon those who sat in the region of darkness. Those who sat in the region of darkness have seen a great light. He came to provide another kind of light besides restoring sight to those who were physically blind. He came to liberate those who were bruised, he said. He came not only for that, but recovering your sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Those who are wounded and bruised by the affliction of sin, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I take this expression, the acceptable year of the Lord, to mean the same thing as the gospel dispensation or the gospel age. This is the year of the Lord. This is God's acceptable time. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he talked about, or the 4th chapter, he said, behold, today is the day of salvation. And over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, he said, don't harden your heart, but be accepting of the will of the Lord now while you can. He came to preach the acceptable year. This is the time that God in his infinite wisdom had proposed to send his Son into the world in order that the world through him might be saved. This is the gospel age. This is the acceptable year of the Lord. All of these prophecies had to do with the marvelous life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly, we need to talk about his death. His death also was a subject of divine prophecy. I want you to turn with me now in your Bibles to the 22nd Psalm. You would think that David, and he wrote this 900 years before Christ came, you would think when you read this that David must surely have lived in the time of Christ and been a witness to the things that took place. We're not going to read the whole Psalm. 31 verses in it. That'd be a good thing for you to do. But I want to notice several things about it now. In verse 6 of this psalm, well, we'll start at verse 1. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember when Jesus was on the cross, that's one of the utterances from the cross. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, reported it in Matthew 4 and the parallel passages, the Bible said that angels came and ministered to him. And then when he was in Gethsemane, when he prayed in such agony there, first falling upon his knees and then prostrate upon the ground, and his sweat falling down like great drops of blood, the Bible said that when that was over, angels came and ministered to him. But I want you to know that at Calvary, and on the cross, no angels came. Not one bit of relief was supplied by any divine source. The only possible effort at relief was when he thirsted. He said, I thirst. And they put vinegar on a reed, on a sponge, and put it on a reed and hoisted it to him. And when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it or wouldn't take it. Why hast thou forsaken me? The sun wouldn't shine on such a scene as this. There was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. There was an earthquake a little later. All of these things indicated that he was on his own. No supernatural, superhuman power to assist him. He was left to suffer and to die as a man. All the pains and the agonies that he endured on that occasion were the same that you would have had if you had been there in his place. No difference. Why hast thou forsaken me? Then on down in verse 6, it said, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. The people said, away with him. Let him be crucified. They mocked him and ridiculed him. In fact, it said in the next verse, verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. This was a sign by protruding the lip and shaking the head, wagging the head. This was a sign of derision. And all of that went on when Jesus was being crucified. And then it said, he trusted in the Lord. Verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Well, that's what they said in Matthew 27, verses 39 and 43. They said, this man is calling for Elias. Let us see if Elias will come and save him. Some said, well, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him if he'll have him. And then it was said in verse 14, I have poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Here he's describing the physical effects of the crucifixion. The gradual weakening of the body, the agonizing pains that were associated with it. David foresaw that in this psalm. He said in the next verse, my tongue cleaves unto my, he said, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, verse 15. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. He said, I thirst, remember? And they gave him vinegar to drink. Then it is said of him that they pierced my hands and my feet. When they took Jesus out to crucify him, they stretched him out upon the cross. They took big nails, spikes and fastened his hands, his wrists, no doubt, so that the flesh wouldn't tear away with hanging for a long time on the cross. But crushing through these bones and tendons, and then his feet, one upon the other. I don't know about you, but have you ever gotten up in the night and you stuck your toe on a sharp corner of something? That's painful, isn't it? That really hurts. Can you imagine the pain associated with laying one foot across the other and driving a great spike through it? Think about that. They pierced my hands and my feet. Then it said in verse 18, they parted my garments. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You remember in Luke 23 and verse 34, the soldiers gambled for his seamless robe. All of this describes the suffering, the agony, and the humiliation of our Lord when he went to the cross. There are other prophecies about it. Zechariah foretold the price of his betrayal in the 11th chapter of Zechariah, right next to the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah, Malachi, and that's the end of the Old Testament. In Zechariah 11, this is what he said in verses 12 and 13. I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Notice it didn't say 20 or 40. 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now Zechariah foretold this long before the events took place. But I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew 27 we have the account of Judas going to the rulers of the Jews and making his bargain with them to betray the Son of God. In fact, in Matthew 26 and verse 15, we have that identified. Judas, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, what will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30, not 20, not 40, 30 pieces of silver. When Judas realized what had taken place, he tried to bring the money back. And the Bible said they took that money and bought a potter's field. Turn with me now to Matthew 27, and let's begin at verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. I've marveled at the hypocrisy of these chief priests. It was blood money when they paid it. Amen. And they said, well, he brought it back. It's the price of blood. We can't put it back in the treasury. They could take it out of the treasury for blood, but they couldn't put it back in. Bunch of hypocrites. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Now, that's exactly what Zechariah prophesied. They measured 30 pieces of silver for my price. Well, that was the price that Judas, the bargain that he made with him for 30 pieces of silver. And he brought it back. They said, we can't put it back in the treasury. What are we going to do with it? They said, let's buy a potter's field. Let's buy a parcel of land now to bury strangers and people that don't have anybody to bury them. And so we'll bury them in the potter's field. There are other prophecies about his death. We couldn't study the prophecies about the death of Christ without looking at Isaiah 53 for a moment. Turn with me there down in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 53. This passage takes on significance to us when we study the 8th chapter of Acts, because this is the passage from which the Ethiopian treasurer was reading when Philip the evangelist came upon him and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he didn't, because he didn't know about Christ until Philip got through preaching Christ unto him. But this is the passage, Isaiah 53, written now 700 years before Jesus came. Written as if he were an eyewitness again to the things he reported, just like David 900 years before Christ in the 22nd Psalm, and now here we are 700 years before Christ, and they're writing as if they were there. In verse 3, it said, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. It is said in the first chapter of John, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So he was despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was not valued in the sense he should have been. They ought to have known from their own scriptures, from their own prophets, that he was the one that they were expecting to come. And yet they despised him and rejected him. Not only that, but he died for others. His agony was not for himself. Verse 4 said, surely he had borne our griefs. Notice these expressions. He had carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't die because he was a sinner. He was innocent, pure. He died for the sins of others. And he accepted all of this without resistance. In verse 7, it said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. It would have been a natural thing if he had resisted. It would have been natural for him in his agony to have cursed those who were tormenting him as he was suffering. But none of that. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. No resistance, no scorning and cursing those who are persecuting and tormenting. That's the very passage that the treasurer was reading from in Acts 8. When Philip got through preaching about Jesus, he knew what that meant. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he is cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. I want you to notice this statement about being taken from prison and from judgment. Pilate tried his best to release Jesus. In John 18, verse 38, after he had interrogated Jesus about whether or not he was a king, Pilate came out to the people and said, I find no fault in him. I don't see anything in this man worthy of death. People wouldn't have that. They wouldn't hear to that. He sent him to Herod. And Herod sent him back to Pilate. And when he got back to Pilate, came out, had him scourged, and brought him out and said, "Behold the man, this king that's such a threat you see, that you brought to me." They said, "We have no king but Caesar." They implied that Jesus was an insurrectionist. And so again, in John 19 and verse 4, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." And then finally, when he acquiesced to their ungodly demands and said, "Well, you take him and crucify him. You bear the responsibility. I wash my hands of the whole matter, for I want you to know that I find in him no fault." That was the judgment. There were three parts of a proper Roman hearing. There was, first of all, the accusation. Charges were made, and they brought Jesus to Pilate and made their charges. They said, "This man claims to be a king." Now that sounded ominous, serious. So Pilate was obliged to examine him. The second stage of a proper Roman hearing was the examination of the accused. He was allowed to answer for himself. And after Pilate had interrogated the accused, that's when he came to the third stage of a proper Roman hearing, and that was the sentence. The verdict. He said, "My verdict is I don't find any fault. You've made your charges, I've examined him concerning the charges, and I find no fault in him." They said, "You let him go, you are not Caesar's friend." And above everything else, he wanted to be Caesar's friend. So he said, "You take it." His judgment was reversed. And then he was with the wicked in his death. And back in Isaiah 53, down in verse 9, he said he would be with the wicked in his death. You remember in Matthew 24 and verse 44, there were two thieves who were crucified with Jesus, one on either side. And one of the thieves said to the other, "This man has done nothing worthy of death. We have, but he hasn't. We deserve to die. We deserve the punishment that we're receiving, but not this man." That's when he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." But he was with the wicked in his death. He was treated as if he were a common brigand, a criminal. And the text says in Isaiah 53 and verse 9 that he would make his grave with the rich. The Bible tells us in Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60, that Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man who also waited for the kingdom of God, came and begged for the body of Jesus. And he was given permission to bury him. He took him and laid him in his own new tomb. That's significant. Some have said that, well, there were so many bodies in that tomb that Peter and John, when they got there and went into the tomb, they couldn't have distinguished the corpse of Jesus from anybody else in there. No, this was a new tomb carved out of rock, and nobody had ever been laid in it before. And they went into that tomb and saw the grave clothes lying in one place and the napkin that had been bound around his face in another place. They made note of all of that. There wasn't anything else in that tomb. He made his grave with the rich. And Isaiah foresaw it all long before it happened. It reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 4, verse 17. He's talking about Abraham there, the promises God made to Abraham. And he said, "God can speak of things which are not, as though they were." Things that had not yet come to pass, but when God, through the mouth of his prophet, foretold that event, so certain was the outcome of it that he could even speak of it in the past tense as if it's all over and already happened. All that means is that when God says something's going to happen, you can take it to the bank. That's going to happen. Just the way he said it. "He calleth things which be not as though they were." And I don't know what that does for you, but it helps to strengthen my faith in the Lord. My faith in God's power to see into the future and foretell marvelous events and sad events far in advance of the fulfillment of it. Now this wouldn't mean much to us if we couldn't find some application of that to us. What did it all mean? What was it all about anyway? The Bible said that he came to his own and they received him not. But the gospel was preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And now the gospel has survived to our day and it's preached to us. It's for all men everywhere. Jesus said to his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is God's power unto salvation, Romans 1:16 says. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 5, he washed us from our sins in his own blood, the shedding of the blood of Christ on Calvary that David foresaw and that Isaiah foresaw. All was to the effect that with that blood that he would shed, we could be cleansed from our sins, washed from our sins in his blood. And so, if you haven't been washed from your sins in his blood, you ought to be. We sing a song sometimes, are you washed in the blood? Are you? Are you? If you haven't been, you ought to be, and you ought to do it tonight while you can. It was said to Saul of Tarsus, when Ananias came to him, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When you're baptized into Christ, you reach the atoning influences and power of the blood of Christ that was shed as a sacrifice for our sins. Then God expects us, Christ expects us, to be loyal and faithful to that commitment that we've made, not bring any spot or blemish upon his holy name and upon his body, the church. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation tonight, whether to be baptized into Christ on a confession of your faith, or whether to be restored to your place of duty in God's service, we invite you to come to the front right now while we stand together and while we sing. Let's sing.